The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to work on verses 18 through 20. All right, as Luke says in the book of Hebrews, we have a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. It is not as though these people are in heaven observing us, but they have set an example in the angelic conflict during their time on planet Earth. And they all testify to one thing, the importance of the truth, the importance of orienting to God's plan, and they all have their focus on the eternal rewards which are available for those that diligently seek God. But we understand that if one is going to seek God, he must first believe that he exists. That is a fundamental precept, the existence of God, and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The rewards are not for the faint of heart. They are not for the casual believer. They are not for the superficial believer. They are for the people who will pay the price, who will make the sacrifices incumbent in the Christian life, beginning, of course, with the matter of denying oneself. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to approach God's word, recognizing this is spiritual information. Therefore, it must be ascertained by a spiritual means. This is why we have the gap system. This is why we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, so that we can maintain and have fellowship with God. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that our time is short, that we are approaching the end of all things. The human race is headed for a catastrophe from which it will not recover, and that ultimately your Son will be enthroned upon the throne in Jerusalem, from where he will rule the entire planet. We recognize that many horrible things are going to happen prior to that, as the devil must be ejected from this world, the squatter that he is. And your Son takes control of that which is rightfully his by creation. We thank you for all the grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in a section, again, autobiographical with Paul for dealing with the matter of his own sin nature. And the inner conflict that exists between the new man, the believer, the human spirit being built up in the principles of the truth, and the old man, the sin nature, the selfish, self-centered part of you that doesn't really desire at any level to do God's will. None of us do. That is the nature of the sin nature itself. It is incorrigible. It is intractable. It will not be removed. And of course, it continues to do what it can only do, and that is prove to be a stumbling block to the believer, because we can't get rid of it, but we can manage it. And again, we don't always manage it, and that's what this section is about here, that Paul couldn't even always manage his own, which ought to be a great comfort to those of us who struggle with this rather than just capitulating to it and functioning like little children. Well, Paul, like all of us, had to grow up, and he had to go through these things, and he came to recognize that his sin nature was far more entrenched than he ever thought it was, and to what extent he had knowledge of the sin nature prior to his salvation is questionable. There didn't seem to be a great deal of uniformity in Judaism with respect to the matter of indwelling evil. They recognized that there was something bad in man, but they couldn't always pinpoint it. Sometimes they thought it was a demon. Sometimes they acknowledged it was within the flesh of man himself. And even other sort of secular authors recognized that there was a difference between their fleshly nature and their higher nature that they tended to call the mind. They would focus on it not in terms of spirituality, but in terms of not being tangible, being ethereal, the thinking processes that are available and, of course, occur in every person. So as he says, what I am doing, verse 15, I don't understand. I can't figure this out because I'm not practicing what I would like to do. The positive believer wants to do God's will. He recognizes it is good and that he is doing things that he doesn't even agree with himself, which evidences, again, a great deal of internal conflict. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And even as he is out of fellowship, he recognizes the problem is not with God. The problem is not with the law. The problem resides in me. I, the positive believer, don't always live up to everything I think I should, everything I even know to be right. So then, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me, which again sounds very close to not taking responsibility. That's not what Paul's doing. But it sounds very close to blaming the sin nature as if he doesn't have any say-so in it. But that's not, again, what he's getting at. He recognizes that he makes choices in this regard, but that he remains conflicted and will remain conflicted throughout his phase two. That is the reality of it. There is no way in which any doctrine that advocates change in the sin nature even, let alone removal or eradication of it, is correct. Every one of the scriptural authors deals with this matter of sin and deals with the matter of the sin nature, in fact. They don't always do it in the exact same vocabulary. Paul tends to use the reality of the definite article with hamartia, the sin nature, but he does not, other authors don't necessarily use it the same way. You have to recognize that and figure it out from context. All authors don't write the same way, but they deal with the same subject matter on a lot of issues. And this one is one of them that's found in every book just about of the New Testament. I can't think of a book where the sin nature is not referenced at some point. And all that's involved with that. Now, this, Romans, no doubt, is the greatest treatise on it of all the New Testament. It is the one that deals with it in the greatest level of or degree. He goes into this far more here in Romans 7 than he does anywhere else. But he will allude to these things. So now our verses, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Again, he talks about the flesh as he's going to talk about dwelling in him. And the sin nature resides in the genetics of the flesh. This is why the flesh, it is dead. It is going to die. It is subject to death at every level. And ultimately, for the positive believer, now we are just walking around in a dead man's body. And we should live our lives in accordance to that knowledge that we are not here any longer to serve ourselves. We've been bought with a price. And the sin nature has been dealt with at the cross. Although, even though that's true, certainly Paul was aware of what he wrote in Romans 6, it still becomes a factor and remains a factor throughout the phase two of the believer. And you're not going to get away from that. So nothing good. Agathos here, the word for moral goodness. Dwells in me. That is, parenthetically, he explains, that is in my flesh. He's not saying there's nothing good at all in him. He recognizes he's got a human spirit now. He's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There are good things within him. But the fact is, the body of flesh, the body, as he will call it, this body of death, is around his neck like an albatross that one cannot rid themselves of. And one will not effectively rid themselves of. The best we can do is seek to keep the monster in its cage, under control, and to fulfill the dictates of doctrine as we understand them and as we grow in grace and knowledge. For the willing, to will literally, it's the subject of the verb, is present in me. It exists. It's nearby. But the doing of the good is not. I don't always work out, achieve, or accomplish the right thing. And here he switches to kalos, different from Agathos in that it doesn't focus as much on moral issues as it does on what is beneficial, what is helpful, what is a good example of what it ought to be. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. Well, wait a second, didn't you just say you were doing it? So the conflict here is evident. It should be evident just even on the surface and the tension of the words. If I'm doing the very thing, I'm not doing it. Well, that's a conflict. That's a contradiction. How can you be doing it and not doing it at the same time? And the answer is found, again, within the reality of the sin nature. I am no longer the one doing it. But the sin nature which dwells in me, this has become the motivating force, the factor that is calling the shots. And as a believer out of fellowship, Paul knows, number one, it's wrong to be out of fellowship. Number two, that the law of God is still correct, still accurate, still good in every way. And the problem lies within him. And this is what a lot of people just never can come to grips with. I am astonished at the number of adults that just behave like children at all times, just about. It just astonishes me that people cannot come to grips with certain things. The things that aren't even hard. I mean little minor things they can't come to grips with. And you think to yourself, well, surely a normal adult person can function like a normal adult. No, not always. Not always at all. So the sin nature, this dwells within every person. And for many people, they just capitulate to it. They just run with this monster. And it's reflected in their behavior, in their lifestyles. It shows up. You can't hide this. People put on a facade, a mask of, oh, I'm righteous, I'm just as good, I'm okay. I don't go to Bible class, I don't worship God, but I'm just as good as you are and okay in every way. No, you're not. Not at all. Not even close. And this is the reality that the sin nature foists upon people. One, as we're going to find out too, as he said already in here, it's deceived me. The sin nature is deceptive in its very nature. It promotes lies. It convinces the believer, again, I say it as if we talk about it as though it's not a part of us. It's a part of us. One of the things that's pretty clear here is he uses the word I to refer to him in fellowship, the positive believer, and he uses the word I to refer to him out of fellowship under the sin nature. So it's the same person. We're not dividing into separate people. But we do have to recognize that when the sin nature is in the position of rulership, when it's put in charge, when it gets its way, that nothing good ever comes out of that. In fact, all that comes out of that is death in all of its various forms. All right, well, we've done the exegesis of this, wrapped that up Thursday night, so let's dive in here. As mentioned previously, there are some pretty obvious parallels between what is recorded in verses 14 through 17 and what is recorded in our verses here, 15 through 18. And it's pretty plain. Again, the difference, I would think, focuses on the doing what he hates is really more of the emphasis in verses 14 through 17. And then the not doing of the good is more the emphasis. But this is two sides of the same coin. If you're doing what you hate and you're not doing the right thing, then that's just two parts of the same equation. Two, the principal difference in emphasis between the two sections is that the first verses deal with the fact that Paul cannot stop doing those things, i.e. sins, that he does not actually want to do. While the second section deals with the inability to execute, to be obedient, to execute those good things he desires to do. And again, even when he's out of fellowship, even when he struggles with this, Paul does not place the blame on God at any level. He recognizes the problem was within him, and that this problem, while serious, and in fact really comprises the whole pretty much of your phase two experience, that you're going to have to deal with and grow up in regards to. And if you don't, you just remain a spiritual baby. And that's not appropriate. This is not what the direction and tenor of the New Testament is. It's about growing up. This is precisely why we have a pastor teacher, to equip the saints, to build them up, to edify them. And that may entail, of course, ripping down a bunch of human viewpoint that you have a bunch of wrong ideas, misguided notions that don't square with the Bible. But primarily it's designed to build you up in the truth, because that is the best antidote, that is the best fix for false doctrine, for human viewpoint, for all of that, is to have a good strong dose of the truth. Now, it isn't always pleasant, but I'm not Mary Poppins, and I'm not going to give you a spoonful of sugar. It's the truth is the truth. We have to deal with it. It's not always pleasant for any of us. It's not like I sit at home sometimes and study and think, oh, that just rips me a new one, but oh, it's fine. I'll take a spoonful of sugar with it. And no, it's painful. You have to deal with this. You have to recognize your predilection for your sin nature to fool you. As it talks about in Luke, in Hebrews there, it so easily entangles us. Viewed as a sort of a vine that wraps around the ankles trying to trip up the runner in the race. So, three, while there are some parallels, it is apparent there are a pretty couple of significant differences between the two sections. First, Paul's recognition that the law is spiritual, good, and the fact that Paul agrees with it is not repeated in the second set at all. He doesn't address the matter of the law here in the second set. He focuses on his inability to do the right thing. Now, he knows that the law defines the right thing, but he just doesn't mention it here. Second, Paul does not restate his view that the ego does not understand what he is doing. As he says in verse 15, I don't understand what I'm doing. But here, very much in verses 18 through 20, he understands what he's doing. He's just doing the wrong thing. But he gets it. He understands it. And there is this sort of, again, divine irony that goes with all of this, that for the believer who has a recognition of his sin nature, knows kind of what it is and deals with it, he understands certain things. And then there are times when the believer is just bewildered. He wonders, what is going on? Why can't I execute? Why won't I execute? Well, the problem lies, again, inherent nature of the evil that resides within us. And then third, there is an added explanation that is not found in the previous verses. This addition deals with the matter of Paul's inner desires as a positive believer. Romans 7:18b, for the willing is present in me. Now, he doesn't mention that before, that I really want to do right. He just mentions I would like to do some stuff, but he doesn't say exactly what it is. But we find out that it's the good of the law. And ultimately, again, having rethought all this and looked through this again carefully in Romans, the idea that the law is simply just viewed as legalism is not really the correct approach. It can be used for legalism. There's no doubt about that. We wouldn't argue that. People can take the law and make it legalism. But the reality is the law expresses the will of God. The law expresses positive behavior. The law expresses what it is God wants. And in fact, Paul has said, and there's no evidence, and this really, I remember it troubled some of the interpreters back, if you look in chapter 2, that some of Paul's statements here bothered people, because it almost sounded like he's advocating works for salvation. And this really disturbed interpreters. What he is advocating is doing the will of God. That's what he's advocating. But in Romans 2 there, he says he's going to render to each person, verse 6, according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he's going to give them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, this describes the negative unbeliever and at some level the negative believer. Selfishly ambitious. They've got their own agenda. And it's not God's agenda, it's their agenda. They want to pass it off as God's agenda, but it's not. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And he talks about those who do evil in verse 9, and to everyone who does good. And he makes it very plain that the judgment is going to be based on deeds, on works. He makes no secret of this. And so this really troubles the interpreters, because they're like, well, Paul hasn't said that anything here about how to be saved or anything else. No, but he's laying the groundwork that has to be laid, and that is God's going to evaluate people based on their deeds. It's not their good intentions. It's not their nice ideas. It's not even the things they agree with about God's plan but won't execute. It's what they do. This is where it becomes the rubber essentially meets the road. So this, again, bothered them because they thought, well, it sounds like he's advocating salvation by works. He's not. He's just pointing out that when God judges people, it's going to be based on deeds. And people who are positive, who are walking fellowship, well, as it turns out, they do the right deeds. As it turns out, those who are negative do not. And if they're unbelievers, of course, they will have their share in the lake of fire. And if they're negative believers, they're going to watch their entire phase two torched right in front of their eyes. And whatever they'll be in heaven, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I can tell you that. I mean, that gets to be the final downside of it. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. If that's the way they want to live, they can take their chances with God. But as it says there in Hebrews, knowing the fear of the Lord. And you better know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it, it's the beginning of it. And people better recognize that God has all the power and has the final say on everything. And they can fool people in time. They can talk a good fight. I've seen so many of these people, I'm just sick to death of them, that talk a good fight. But when push comes to shove, what are they doing? How are their deeds? How do they apply? That becomes the issue. And so, this really troubled him because, again, it seemed like Paul's advocating works for salvation. Well, he's not, but what he is doing is pointing out that deeds matter. That what we do matters. What other people do matters. So, again, there's the added explanation, again, that he deals with his desires as a positive believer. The positive believer wants to please God. Now, he may not always succeed, but he at least wants to. The negative believer doesn't care. And God's obviously not going to deal with these two people in the same way. There's no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. But he does deal with each man according to his deeds. Well, 4 verse 18 begins with the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which indicates that this is first designed to expand on the thought that was recorded at the end of verse 17. The sin nature which dwells in me. And so 4 explains, he begins to expand on this. I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is a very broad statement. Again, directed at his flesh, he qualifies it, he narrows it with that parenthetical explanation. That is, literally in the Greek, this is in my flesh. Well, 5, while verse 18 advances the thought by elaborating on the end of verse 17, one can readily observe similar thoughts are found in both sections. 6, verse 14b is reiterated by verse 18a. Verse 14b says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin nature. Verse 18a, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And again, this is where you have to keep this straight. The I, the ego, the positive believer, is also the I that's possessed with a body of flesh. A body that's inhabited by a sin nature. So verse 14, B there is reiterated in 18a. 7, Paul's perplexity at his own behavior was expressed at the beginning of verse 15 with focus on the behaviors that he could clearly observe in his own life as he is doing the very thing he hates. Now, he doesn't say what it is. Paul does not get into, here's a list of my sins and my problems and my struggles, because number one, it's not germane to this. These are general principles written to a church that he's never visited. And so Romans, in many ways, is far and away what I would call the most general of all the letters, because it's not directed towards individuals in the church, it's not directed towards problems in the church, it's not directed towards anything as much as it is directed towards Paul pinning down, in an expansive sense, his view of the gospel of God and all that's entailed with that. And this is just as much a part of what we're studying right here. The inner conflict is just as much a part of the gospel as getting saved is. Because the second you get saved, you're set up for this. And again, if the group I was with, many fundamentalist groups I know, never ever tell anybody this. This is just ignored. And it's just kind of do good, sing in the choir, come to visitation and you'll be all right. Attend church, of course. But then you'll be all right. And they never explain this at all. It's not even mentioned. Rebound's never mentioned. None of these things. I mean, just fundamental, basic things to the Christian life that are so critical to it. And they wonder why their believers fail. Well, I can tell you why they fail. Number one, for the most part, they're not getting fed. That's the bigger deal. So his perplexity again, he doesn't go into detail. He doesn't launch into, oh, here's all my sins. He just says, okay, these are the things I do, things I hate, whatever they may be. I'll just leave that to your wild imagination to figure out what you think Paul's sins were. But it's a waste of your time. Doesn't accomplish anything. His initial statement at the beginning of verse 18 is spoken with the certainty of a man who has recognized the depths of his own sinful nature. What he states initially is qualified with an added explanation. And this is a direct statement. These are statements of fact. I know. Present indicative. Actually, perfect indicative. Void is always found in the perfect. But the indicative mood indicates reality. I know this for a fact. Nothing good dwells in me. I've seen my flesh, and it's not pretty. And guess what? Nobody's is. The sin nature is not pretty, and it never will be. It's not going to change. Well, 9, while it is not evident in the English translation, the Greek text actually places the parenthetical explanation about his flesh between the verb dwells and the accusative, the direct object. And so what you have literally in the Greek word order, for I know that, you actually have the I know at the beginning, and then that hati introduces the content of knowledge. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. And literally, more literally in the Greek, this is. Specifically, he's pointing to the near demonstrative. He uses the near demonstrative because his flesh obviously is very near to him. This is my flesh I'm talking about. Paul has previously expressed his perplexity at his own behavior. I do not understand. But upon observation and reflection, has come to the conclusion that his fleshly body contains nothing of any spiritual value. That there's just nothing in the body. And this is why, again, the body of flesh will not be redeemed. It'll be transformed. The flesh itself will be executed. It'll be transformed into a new type, in a resurrection body. The sin nature will have no part of that. But that's all legal and fair and right because God's judged the sin nature at the cross. He's executed it already positionally. So when he executes it experientially at the rapture, then all believers will find out, okay, yeah, you know what? I didn't have to live under this monster like I thought I did. I didn't have to obey this thing. I could have been free from this. And never perfectly free, of course. And that's the whole matter, is we have to always qualify this with the freedom that one can enjoy is limited in phase 2. Now, it will not be limited in phase 3. That will be complete freedom in its truest and fullest sense, not dogged by the genetic sin nature. Well, 11, while the verb gnosko, to recognize, figure out, or understand, has the idea of knowledge that may not be complete, the verb oida, which is used in verse 18a, deals with knowledge that is resident in a person, and we might make the distinction between, again, incomplete knowledge at some level, because gnosko implies that you're still learning, you're taking things in, you're factoring in things. Oida says, I know it for a fact. That this is just the way it is. 12, Paul's parenthetical description of his nature, that is in my flesh, is designed to clarify any confusion about how Paul, the positive believer, saw himself. And 13, this clarification makes it plain that Paul recognized the fundamental difference between who he, Paul, the positive believer, Paul, the new creature in Christ, was, and the fleshly nature, which he also acknowledges as part of who he is. When he calls it my flesh, he's definitely, that's a genitive of possession there. It's the flesh that he possesses that's a part of him. Both are true. Again, it's almost too easy to sort of get into this and just sort of trivialize the sin nature or separate it so much from the believer that it's like just another entity. That, oh, well, it was my sin nature. Like, I had nothing to do with it. Well, you always have something to do with it. That's the issue. Well, 14, Paul's condemnation of his flesh must first be understood as a moral condemnation, since the adjective agathos, good, focuses on that which meets a high moral standard. Paul knows that in and of himself, And why are we not good? Why? Because we're selfish. We're self-centered. We want things our way. We're not that concerned about other people. We have to work on these things. The new man is, as he's built up in the truth. But the old man, no, he's not interested. He doesn't care. He just wants what he wants. And when he doesn't get it, he takes his baseball and goes home. Well, that's pathetic, but that's the way people are. And they can't get what they want, so therefore they go home. Well, that's all right. It happens. But this is what we have to fight. As positive believers, we have to recognize we got the same monster within us. We can do these same things too. 15, Paul's diagnosis of the old sin nature located within the body of flesh is that it does not manifest any desire to actually do what is morally right of its own inclination. The flesh has all the... When you look at all the exhortations and all the commands in the Bible about certain things, these are only here because the flesh isn't those things. The flesh doesn't want those things. When you have, see, what the flesh, many people, one of the things you see in the human race very consistently is that many people are just naturally lazy. They don't want to do any more than they have to. They want to do the minimum. And then, of course, they want to be paid $15 an hour. Can you have fries with that? You know? Well, that's just nonsense. I mean, if we're going to start paying people to cook French fries $15 an hour, I'm worth seven figures then. If we're going to do that. I mean, that's insane. I worked for $1.60 an hour making French fries, and I was happy to have it. Now, I understand things have changed somewhat. The economy is somewhat different. But the fact is, unskilled labor is not worth very much. And that's why it doesn't get paid very much. And I understand people should be able to make a livable wage. But you know what? Maybe they're not making a livable wage because they don't live on a budget. Maybe they're not making a livable wage because they don't know how to handle finances. I mean, I managed to run a budget at 16 years old on $1.60 an hour. Now, granted, gas was only 35 cents a gallon then instead of $2.50 or whatever it is now, $2.75. It was 10 times cheaper. But I'd have to be making $16 an hour today, theoretically, and all of that. So, 16, there is no more a clear statement here of the fact that the old sin nature is corrupt in all the Bible. This is just about as clear as it ever gets. Further, Paul provides no inclination that there is any way to change the reality that is the fleshly nature. 17, the new statement in this section is one that deals with the willingness of the positive believer to obey God. Again, however, the willingness to obey God and actually obeying God are two different things. And again, good intentions don't get the job done. Many people have good intentions. But it's not the good intentions aren't what's going to be judged. It's the deeds. And so what doesn't follow through, what doesn't actually make it, just leaves the believer short-changed on all this in the end. So 18, what Paul records here in an autobiographic sense is something that's true of all believers. Certainly all positive believers, at any rate. I might not say all believers here, but positive believers. No believer has any more good in his or her sin nature than Paul had in his. I'll take that back. I'm dealing with the sin nature. So this is true of all believers. This is true of all people, in fact. There may be some people that are naturally nice. They are naturally cultured, mannered, whatever they are. Under their fleshly nature, depending upon how they were raised, various other factors, levels of education, and all that, environment from which they came. And they may express certain nice things. But again, there's nothing good that dwells in them either. I don't care how much good they're quote out there doing. And again, all you have to do is die, and suddenly it's almost like you were sinless. I listen to them talk about these politicians, Biden, for instance, when his kid died, and it's almost like the guy was a martyr at some level. Didn't have a sin nature that you could tell. I'm constantly just doing good, just altruistic in every sense of the word. I can't stand listening to this junk. This is why, you know, if you want me to do your funeral, you better think about it. If you should die, you might not want me doing it. Especially if you're not a believer that was really hitting on all cylinders. Because I will tell them what you were and weren't. I'm not going to stand up and lie. Oh, they were great. They never sinned. I listen to pastors get, oh, that believer never gave me a moment's trouble. Every believer has given me a moment's trouble at some level. Every one of you.
And if you die, I'm not going to get and say, oh, they were just wonderful. Just emote, tearful. You know, no, pass. We'll just go ahead and deal with it. Okay, here's what the gospel is. Now, if you're hitting on all cylinders, you really want me doing your funeral. Because I'll tell them that. This person was hitting on all cylinders. They applied at a high level. They were there all the time. They could be counted on. You knew they would apply. And all the good things you could say about a positive, advancing believer. And that's what I would say. And then I'd give all these unbelievers who've come to honor you the gospel, which they won't like. And it'll upset them. Why is he doing this at a funeral? Well, what better audience do you have to deal with matters of eternal importance than ones that are facing death? Staring it down. Well, that's the best time to me for the gospel. This is when they might actually listen. Maybe. I doubt it, but who knows. Well, again, something, what's true here in an autobiographic sense about Paul's true of all believers. Nobody's got anything good in their flesh. 19, the verb Paul uses in the second portion of verse 18 is parakaimai. Literally to lie alongside, to be present, to be close at hand. Which has the nuance of one who is not only preset and available, but one who is ready for some purpose or action. And 20, Paul, the positive believer, although beset with an incorrigible sin nature, has the consistent desire to be obedient to the revealed will of God. And again, at this point, that's best seen in the law. There is no New Testament canon at this point. Only a couple of the letters perhaps had been written by this time. There's some questions as to whether or not even any of the Gospels had been recorded by this time. They could have. But there would maybe only have been one. We certainly know John's wasn't. So where's one going to find the will of God? Well, you had to find it in the Old Testament. And this is where the law is valuable, because it spells out this is what God is like. This is what God wants. The law is of itself spiritual because it's penned by God the Holy Spirit. 21, although he desires to be obedient to God, Paul effectively denies his ability to do what it is he wants to do. He finds himself unable to work out, to actually produce the obedience that he knows is right. And again, every believer, every positive believer is going to go through this cycle. You're going to have times when your sin nature just drives you nuts. Then there's other times of relative calm and all of that. And again, what does it take to set that little bugger off? Not much. It can be anything. And then once it gets going, you can be a full-blown STA case. I've watched people, it's astonishing as I've watched people over the years go negative. I've seen so many of them now. I've begun to recognize the warning signs. You'll hear certain things in their speech that they never said before. You'll see them start getting weak in their attendance. You'll see the attendance start to drop off. You'll see certain factors that come in that are dangerous, spiritual red flags that are thrown up before me anyway. And I watched them, and not one of them thought they were in any trouble at all. They all thought they were fine. And I watched them just gradually drift off. And then, of course, when it all happens, everybody just sees it all at once. Oh, boom, they blew up. Well, they think that's when it happened. No, it's been going on for months, if not years prior to that. As they lost their desire, they lost their zeal for God, they lost their zeal for doctrine, they lost their zeal for the truth. And in the last days, this just isn't the time to do it. If you were, I mean, not that you could make an argument, really, is there ever a good time? But in the last days, I think as tired as I get, as frustrating as it can be sometimes, and the difficulties one faces, I just think to myself, one of the things I think regularly is I've run too long to quit now. I don't want to quit at this late date in the game. I've been doing this for going on 33 years now, 34. And it seems a little late in the game to throw in the towel to me. That doesn't mean somebody can't crash and burn at the last minute. They can. But if you've run for a while, it's best just to keep moving. So 22 here, one difference at the end of verse 18 is that Paul uses another adjective for good, which is designed to complement the adjective he used earlier in the verse. 23, the term kalos, which is the adjective he uses, does not emphasize that which is morally good. as much as that which is proper, correct, beneficial, or advantageous. And 24, it is certainly in the best interest of every believer to walk in obedience to the will of God. This is not only the moral, well, that's the issue, of course. If God's law is moral, and it is, then obviously it benefits us to comply with the moral aspects of it. But it's also what provides the most benefit for the believer. It's actually advantageous to be obedient to God. Now, try convincing an unbeliever of that. But that's the reality. The best thing you can do for yourself is be obedient. This goes a long way. So it's certainly the best interest of every believer to walk in obedience. It's not only morally right, but this what provides the most benefit in the long run. 25 in verse 19, Paul effectively reiterates what he had previously stated in verse 15. However, again, a couple of minor differences that relate to the syntax and the verbs. Nothing of any real theological distinction. But certainly something that is evident in the exegetical distinction. A, in the first clause, the negative precedes the entire clause and negates the whole thought. In 7:15, I do not know. For what I am willing, this I do not practice. The negative negates the whole thing. In the second clause, the negative is in the normal place before the verb and negates the verb only. For not what I will. And it's again, my will, again, this matter of the will, volition gets into this. I was listening to some guy the other day, I don't even remember who it was now, he made this statement, he said something about our so-called volition. And I thought, that's an interesting thing to come out of a, quote, doctrinal pastor's mouth. So-called volition. Huh. I think you have volition. I don't think it's so-called. I think it's real. I think it's an expression of God's sovereignty. Well, B, additionally, Paul reverses the verbs that he had used previously in verse 15, where he stated that he did not practice what he willed, but did, practice as proso, but did, poieo, what he hated. And then in verse 19, he says, for not what I will, I do. Not the good that I will, I do. So 26, the verb proso, practice, has the idea of the means by which something is attained. Stressing the idea of continuity and the repetition of an action necessary to achieve what one desires. 27, the verb poieo, to do, is used more frequently of doing something once. With the added emphasis on that which is produced by the action. And again, these verbs, this is like some of these other adjectives and verbs in the Greek that are similar, that have like ideas in some ways. There's a distinction, but there also is some overlap among them. So it's dangerous to say, well, this is this, and dogmatically pound the pulpit because you've seen this once. No, these verbs can be used in some ways interchangeably, but when he's using them both, he clearly doesn't mean to use them interchangeably. He's stressing something with one or the other, or both, actually. So 28, in verse 15, Paul indicates that what he wills to practice is obedience to the will of God. But what he does on various occasions, often enough to disturb him, is violate the commandment and commit sin. The good, what I'm doing, I am not practicing what I would like to do. Now again, he doesn't identify it immediately in verse 15, but we find out later what he likes to do is what's good. And that fits right back in, of course, with the commandment, holy, righteous, and good. So 29, here in verse 19, Paul now states that he does not accomplish or do the good that he wishes, but finds that he practices, repetitively does, works at the bad, which he does not, in fact, will to do. He doesn't want to do the bad things. But the reversal of these verbs suggests to me that Paul sinned in the same areas over and over and over again. Or he wouldn't have used the word practice here. That you're going to find, again, areas of weakness within your flesh. Some you will have success against. Some you will allow the doctrine to work on. Others you may not. But again, this gets back, we can't ever eliminate volition from this equation, that you have to choose to allow the doctrine to work on these things. And so the reality is that Paul does these things, and he does them over and over again. This really stabs at the idea of, well, when you confess your sin to God, you better promise him you won't do it again. Because that doesn't work. And Paul doesn't indicate, oh, I only did this once or something. I mean, the change to proso here, to practice, indicates that this is a repetitious deal. And that the believer sins. And so Satan uses all sorts of manner and techniques to try. We know he's got these schemes. We're not ignorant of his schemes. One of his schemes is, you've sinned in this area so much, God's never going to forgive you. Really? Is that true? But when you're guilty and all that, that sounds true. When you're struggling with guilt and under your sin nature, and that's when you're at your weakest point. Well, let's see, Satan wouldn't strike you at your lowest point, would he? Yeah, I think he would. He's incorrigible as well. And so the reality is here, the fact that he does it over and over again. Sadly, we all do. We've sinned in the same areas. Certain areas I sin in regularly. Other areas, not so much. And those are fine. Now, why can't I just focus on those? Well, it's that sin nature that drives you insane, that you are conscious of wanting to please God, but not fully getting there all the time. But that's good. That's how the fact that you have this inner conflict is healthy. The people that don't have the inner conflict, they're sick. They're sick. If they claim to be believers and there's no inner conflict, one of two things is true. Either they're very, very ill spiritually, or they're dead. They really weren't saved in the first place. Those are the only two options. I have not yet met a positive believer who has not acknowledged the truth of all this. That everything Paul says here, yes, I understand this. My experience is very similar. I sin and I don't want to sometimes. And then I do it. And it offers whatever it offers. Obviously, there has to be some sort of payback, some, you know, residual thing you get from sin, or we'd never sin. So again, the fundamentalists out there telling people, oh, you won't want to sin. Sin isn't any fun. It is if you do it right. It can be. Let's just put it that way. It can be fun, obviously. Or nobody'd ever do it. People don't go out and pursue that which is they hate, they detest. They do it because they like it. They want it. And so, again, this devil's world, just keep them distracted. I look at all the things to distract people in this devil's world. And I mean, he's got something to offer for everybody. It doesn't make any difference what it is you like or don't like. He's got something for you. Again, as the idea of in Ephesians there 4, he's running this, we're all gamblers, and he runs this gambling house. Well, he's got a game you'll like. Well, you may not like Texas Hold'em. Maybe you want to play Keno. Okay, it's fine. Maybe you don't like Keno. Maybe you want to play craps. Maybe you don't like craps. Maybe you want to play roulette. Well, let's play roulette with the devil and see who wins. Well, guess what? Just as in a real gambling operation, it's tilted towards the house. The house has the advantage. And he's got people running these games that they'll appeal to some people at a certain level, whatever it is. He'll figure out. He knows human nature. He's had long enough to observe us. And he's a genius at this. So, as he says here, Paul says, I do this more often even than I want to. And 30, the point that is exceedingly clear from both verses is that the I or ego has been dramatically affected by the reality of the old sin nature. If there's any solution to the problem in which Paul finds himself, it clearly must come from some source other than the I or ego, because the I or ego is subject to the flesh. The I or ego is subject to the monster it's trying to get rid of. And you can't beat the flesh. This is, you know, the old I, keep a stiff upper lip, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't do that with the sin nature. The sin nature is not going to beat itself. And it wouldn't make any sense for it to even try to, although people do. I'm going to go on a reform. I'm going to reform my flesh. Good luck. Because you're not going to do it. Well, 31, what is also very clear here is that while Paul, the positive believer, wills the good, he does not will the evil. There's never any point in here where he says, oh, by the way, I want to do evil. He never says that. He says the evil trips him up. He says, I succumb to it. The flesh generates this. And of course, in my volition, I have to make the decision. But he never says, oh, half the time I want to do evil. And he never mentions that at all. Never even alludes to that. All he says consistently is, I want to do the right thing. I, the positive believer, want to do the right thing. But I, the positive believer, have a sin nature in the genetics of this flesh that prohibits me from always doing the right thing. More often than I would like. Well, what is also evident, point 31, is that Paul, the positive believer, does not fulfill the good. But he does perform the evil. And again, he does this often enough to where he doesn't qualify this much. He doesn't say, well, this just happens once a week or once a month or whatever it is. There's no temporal markers here for time. The fact is, this is just a part of the cycles of the Christian life that you're going to experience. And if you don't know this, well, you'd think you were nuts. I mean, if you sit out there in the Fundy church where they're telling you, well, you won't want to sin. And you're sitting there thinking, but I sin all the time and I know it. Well, somebody's nuts. Either that goofball in the pulpit or you. Which one is it? And the fact is, believers have to be informed about this. That you're never going to attain to everything you would like in this life. But the more we strive here, the more we deny the flesh, the more we pay the price, we will attain to that in phase three. That's the big deal. Well, 32 verse 20 continues to reinforce what has been previously stated, with nothing new being introduced into the discussion. Instead, Paul continues to address the same issues in order to reinforce his points to the audience. So, and I never hear anybody here gripe about it. Of course, I don't tend to review a lot either. But repetition is built into all of this. It has to be. This is the only way we learn. Practice may not make perfect, but it certainly makes it permanent. That's the big deal. Don't think practice makes perfect, because it doesn't. Practice makes permanent. You see this in even in athletes. They talk about muscle memory. They make the same motion over and over and over again repetitively. So that they, when they get out and they're in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the game, they don't have to stop and think about, what do I do here? Tom Brady's not out there thinking when he's throwing the football, now bring your arm back, Tom. Cock your wrist and now fling it forward. This is all just done in the blur. So fast you can't even think about it. And this is why they practice. So again, you have the repetition built in here. If I'm doing the very thing that I do not want. Again, first class condition. And I do. I do sometimes. I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Again, very much a restatement of verse 17. So 33, the first portion of verse 20, is a direct word-for-word restatement of what Paul said at the beginning of verse 16. If I do the very thing I do not want to do. Verse 20, if I am doing the very thing I do not want. It's the very same thing. Exact in the Greek, word for word. Both are phrased in the form of a first class condition, and both are considered true for the sake of the discussion. And that is, yes, okay, I am doing the very thing I don't want to do sometimes. I don't know why. He does know why, though. He does know why. He recognizes why. So 34 here, the latter portion of verse 20 is a restatement of what was found in verse 17. Once again, emphasizing the fact that the old sin nature has taken up and maintains a permanent residence within Paul, the positive believer. At the end of verse 20, the sin which dwells in me. And actually, that is the sin nature which dwells in me. Again, why they never figured this out in their translations is just kind of beyond me. It gets into theology more than it does into exegesis and translation. They don't have the sin nature in their repertoire, theologically. Or if they do, they don't know how to deal with it or why Paul's dealing with it here. And it's weird because you'll read commentaries and they'll come very much up to the point of saying, Paul's dealing here with a sinful nature. But they never will elaborate on it. They'll never tell them every believer's got one. It resides in the genetics of your flesh. You're not going to get rid of it. On and on. They'll just never mention this, which just shocks me that they could come this close to it and then still not get it. That's a little bit scary. Well, 35, Paul does in fact do what he does not wish to do when he commits personal sin. When Paul succumbs to the old sin nature's lusts and commits sin, he forfeits control of his life to the indwelling sin nature. At that point, point 36, Paul, the positive believer, loses fellowship with God, temporal death. And the old sin nature produces the only fruit that it can, personal sin. So once you get out of fellowship, you're spinning your wheels, you're wasting your time. You're temporally dead. What can dead people do? Nothing. They can't do anything. The only way a dead person can do anything is he's got to be restored to life. And that, of course, is the restoration to fellowship that we get through rebound. That you have to be restored to life. There has to be a mechanic for that. You can't just be laying there dead and then suddenly nothing happens and you jump up and you're alive. Something has to happen. What is it that has to happen? Well, what's not mentioned here is the actual dealing with the sin nature under rebound. Dealing with the personal sin. And saying, okay, I don't want to run this way anymore. I want to put this aside. I'm not happy like this. And again, ask yourself, you go through life out of fellowship, are you ever happy really when you are? You might be at first, oh, I'm justified. I'm out of fellowship and yes, oh yes, I'm right. But that'll wear off. And you'll have to sheepishly admit, oh, I was wrong. And unlike the Fonz who can't say I was wrong, you better learn those words. I was wrong. So, 37 here, Paul can truly say that it is not his new nature that is working out the evil that Paul does not desire. Since at the point he succumbs to the salivations of the old sin nature, he forfeits autonomy to his sin nature. The flesh now runs the show, and all that it is. And that's not good. And that doesn't produce anything good, as we'll see. 38, Paul is not attempting to justify his behavior or suggesting that when believers sin, they are not guilty or responsible for their actions. Rather, he continues to emphasize the inherent weakness of the I-ego when confronted with the power of the indwelling old sin nature. The old sin nature, at some level, the sad fact is, this is such a force that believers are in some ways incapable of meeting up to it. We're not. I mean, in our natural souls. We can never overpower this monster. This is what has to... Why? This is why the old sin nature, the emphasis of this continues to be, as it was in Romans 6, that the old sin nature was dealt with at the cross. That your sin nature was nailed there and was put to death. Positionally, obviously. And so positionally, we're dead to all of this. But yet, it's still experientially very real, isn't it? In your day-to-day experience. So, again, what we have to recognize is that we, apart from some greater power, can't beat this monster. It's just impossible. But there is a greater power available. That is the power of the Spirit, which we will get to here shortly. Paul has been building to this. That the answer is not within me. Even as a positive believer, the answers do not reside within me. The power must come from a source better than me, bigger than me, stronger than me. And that source is the Holy Spirit. Well, 39, what should be equally clear is that the positive believer still has an internal desire to do what is good, obey God and produce divine good, even when he falls to the lusts of his old sin nature. This sets us very much apart from the negative. They don't have this. And God takes this into consideration. That, you know, just as you would with two children. Let's say you had two children, they were identical in every way. And one of them wanted to please you and the other one just didn't care. It's going to affect their relationship with you. And it's going to affect how you treat them. It has to. God sees a difference in all of this with the positive believer who wants to make it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and let's take our normal 20-minute break and we will pick up here at 5 after.